memories, and you really can't explain why you have them. Like, maybe they're tied to a thought or a song or a time in your life, but there's really no significance to the memory. Well, I have one, and I think I remember it because I think it was probably the first time that I remember becoming an adult, and it was terrible. It was like, this is probably, I'm probably an adult now, and I didn't like the thought, and so let me explain. I think, if I remember correctly, I was in line at a Culver's, which us down south folk don't typically know what Culver's is, but it's like a fast food chain from up north, and I was actually further south than here when this happened, but oddly enough, I was in line, I was about to get a burger, and I think that I was a sophomore or a junior in college. I'd already graduated high school. I left home. I was up here. And I think I'd maybe just gone down for a weekend or something. And I remember being in line. And I was out to eat with my dad and my brother. And so my dad and brother are kind of in front of me. And I was kind of standing back. And I just assumed that as they were ordering, my dad would be like, "All right, Nate, like, you're gonna order your food. I got you." And it didn't happen. And so I just stood there sad because my food wasn't going to be paid for. And I thought, oh no, I've got to do this the rest of my life now. Like, this is awful. And that's probably the first time I remember, like, oh, I guess I'm becoming an adult now. I really don't, I guess that's why that memory sticks out. But I remember thinking, so this is adulthood. I'm paying for my food from here on out. And now if you give me the option, either I go home and I get all my meals paid for and I stay home, or I come back up here and I am on my own and I keep buying my own food and I just have to deal with being an adult, I guess. I'm going to choose the latter. Like, I'm still going to come up here and I'm still going to go to Faulkner. I'm still going to be here and I'm still going to pay for my own food. But, because I didn't want to go back home. I didn't want to keep living at home. And I feel like I should preface, just in case my dad ever watches this. When I go home sometimes, he still does buy my food. He's not a terrible father. But I just want to, it's just this particular, sometimes I pay for my own food still. It just stood out of my mind. But anyways, if you gave me the option, I'm still choosing to be here. I'm still choosing to live on my own. I didn't want to go back home and live under my parents' roof again, but I sure did want my food paid for. So much so that it stuck out in my mind this far on down the road. The reason I bring it up is because it seems like I wanted my food to still be paid for, but I also wanted to be like my own man. I didn't want to be under my dad's roof, but I definitely wanted free food. I tell you this story to illustrate a thought. Throughout the whole Old Testament, we see God's people have a very similar mentality. They want to serve God so that they can receive God's blessings, so that they can be taken care of, but really they're serving someone or something else, and that's who they really want to serve. They want the protection, and they want to prosper, and they want to live peacefully in the promised land, and they want to defeat their enemies. These are all things that God provides, but they very often seem like they don't really want to serve God, and they don't really want to serve God in the way that he wants to be served. They just want his blessings. They don't want to actually be God's. And because of this back and forth between the people serving God and then serving others, their relationship status with God is constantly changing. The difference in relationship is seen in God's presence. When the people are serving God, his presence is with them, and they prosper. When his presence is absent, the people are losing wars, and they're being oppressed and enslaved, and they're dying, and this is probably the most sustained struggle that we see in the Old Testament. Constantly gaining and losing God's presence in their lives. We saw this consistently in our study of Judges. We see it in the garden with Adam and Eve. With them having God's presence, sin enters and they lose the presence of God. We see it with the kings doing right in their own eyes and then doing in the living and ruling in the ways of their father David. Two completely different ways. The most important factor in the lives of the Israelites was the presence or absence of God. Some generations realized this fact, and they lived accordingly, but some sure didn't. And instead, the Israelites often lived thinking that they were right with God, yet their lives were void of his presence completely. They were godless and they lived godless lives. And what a scary thought that is. These people thought that they were right with God sometimes. They thought that they were right with God, but they were oblivious to the fact that God had left them. And how does this happen? Well, you live lives that are void of God. You serve something else. You ignore your relationship with him, and you live in ignorant bliss, assuming that God's just still there. And oftentimes for the Israelites, this realization that God wasn't there, it came too late. It came when they were in oppression to the Midianites, or it came when they were being oppressed by the Philistines, and their place, their homes were being destroyed, and their people were being taken. It came too late when they realized that God's presence was not there. They went years without him. So this morning, we're going to read of the infant Israelite nation. We're going to read of their immaturity and their lack of relationship with God and how crucial it is for God's presence to be in the lives of his children. So to understand what's happening in Exodus 33, which I appreciate Mitchell reading, there's quite a list there of nations, and we'll get there in a second. But before we get to Exodus 33, we need to go back just a hair. And so in Exodus chapter 23, God lists some, we'll call them covenant stipulations. He lists some things. If you do this and you act this way and you do these things, then we get to where we are now, in Exodus 23. You follow your side of the covenant, and then this is what I will do. So we get to Exodus 23, here in verse 20. He says, "Behold, I am going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Be on your guard before him and obey his voice. Do not be rebellious toward him, for he will not pardon your transgression, since my name is in him. But if you truly obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will completely destroy them." And so God says, if you live this way, then this is what I'll do for you. And not only is Moses going to lead them with God's guidance, but God is going to lead them. And there's some important things to notice here. One is that God's going to send an angel. And let's talk about this angel. The angel appears to be a mediator of some kind of God's presence. Let me just be the first one to tell you, there's some things that I don't know or understand here. And I will try to point that out to you. I think this is this. I studied this. Tough to say. And this is one of those times. I don't know exactly what this looks like. I know it's an angel. And I know that the text says, my name is in him. And so in some way, in some form, God's presence is with this angel. This is a special angel. And it says that he, this angel, is going to lead the people. Now, some people say that this is like God in the angel. And some people just say this angel is special with some different reasons. It doesn't matter. God's name is in the angel. God's presence is either in or represented by this angel, and that's important. And so how does God expect the people to treat this angel? Well, God says, obey him. Don't be rebellious. And if you follow him, then you'll be blessed. How will you be blessed? Well, you read on a little bit further. And he says that God will completely destroy their enemies in verse 23, 27, and 30. God will provide sustenance in verse 25. God says that he will remove sickness from them in verse 25. God will keep them fertile so that their families can be blessed in verse 26. And think about this. If you were told that you and your family would never go hungry, you would never be sick, you would always be fertile, there would be no miscarriages, and anyone who considered an enemy would be God's enemy as well. Well, what would you not be willing to do for that? For that kind of guarantee and assurance and protection. So these are all blessings that to an extent are out of the control of the Israelites, and God is going to handle it all for them as they enter into this promised land. And so there's a big idea here. God's presence, it brings peace and security and blessings. When God's presence dwells with his people are taken care of in every way. And by the way, does Paul not tell us this in Philippians 4, 6 through 7? He says, do you have any anxiety? Do you have any need, any supplication? We'll take it to God. He says, in nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Paul tells us this. Do you have a need? Are you anxious? Are you lacking? Do you need to be provided for? Well, go to God. Go be in his presence and be provided for. And so what's God's main qualification here in Exodus chapter 23? He's listed a number of laws and stipulations already just to tell the people how he expects to be served. But what's the main thing? Sandwiched in between what we've read about God's blessings in this section, he says the main command, don't serve other gods. He says in verse 24, in verse 32, and in verse 33, do you want God to be among you? Do you want his blessings? Serve him, only him. So we get to Exodus 32. And this is going to help us understand why Exodus 33 is so important. After the people agree to this covenant, Moses goes up on the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments. And keep in mind here, the people are scared to go be in God's presence on the mountain because they heard how frightening his voice is, Deuteronomy 5, 24 and 25. While Moses is amidst God's presence, receiving the law and the tablets of stone, these people, they make another god. Moses is receiving this law, and he's been away a long time, and the people say to Aaron, well, Moses, the guy who delivered us from Egypt, he seems to be on that mountain a long time, and we don't really know what happened to him, so let's just make other gods, or let's make a god, depending on maybe your translation. And there's a couple things to notice. Note in the text that they don't mention God and God's presence being visible on Mount Sinai. Like, they can see it on the mountain, but they don't mention it here in chapter 32, here at the beginning, in verse 1. And then also, they say that they don't know what's become of Moses, the one who brought us up from the land of Egypt. If I recall correctly, it was God who had to get Moses on board, and it was God who sent the plagues, and it was God who parted the Red Sea. It was God who brought them out of the land of Egypt. And so I think we get a little glimpse into the mentality of the Israelites. They don't seem to really be concerned about the presence of God and where God is. They're concerned about where Moses is. They say, we need to make this God because we don't know what happened to Moses. And here, that's the guy. That's our guy. He's gone, so let's just make an idol and we'll worship him. And so Aaron asks for all the gold earrings of the people, and they make this golden calf. And it seems like Aaron thinks, oh no, I've built a golden calf. Now they're going to worship it, and they're going to look like all the other nations and fall back into terrible, terrible tendencies. And so he builds this altar, and he says, tomorrow, he proclaims, tomorrow will be a day of feasting to the Lord. It will be a feast to the Lord. And so all the people come the next day, and they do terrible pagan worship practices, and in the name of God, worship something else. And so how does God respond? Is God loving and patient to his people and think that they're just in a fine relationship status with God? No. They're openly disobeying the commandment that God just gave them in the chapter before. So what does God say to Moses? What does he call them? They're an obstinate or rebellious people. And he says, so let me be angry with them and destroy them. That's pretty much what God says. And remember back to chapter 23, what we just read. God said not to be what toward his angel? Rebellious. And if they were, then their sins wouldn't be pardoned. And so in verses 11 through 14 of chapter 32, we see Moses intercedes. God changes his mind. He relents from the destruction of the people, and Moses goes down from the mountain. And it's interesting because Moses is pretty cool, calm, and collected when he's talking to God, and he doesn't seem incredibly angry. And then when he gets down from the mountain and he sees what the people are doing, he's enraged. And so he breaks the tablets for a covenant that was already broken anyways. He breaks the tablets and he punishes them all. He grinds this golden calf into dust and makes them all drink it. And man, that is one way to make sure you never see that gold again. Is put it in their water and say, now you drink it. If you want it so bad, if that's what you want to be filled with, fill yourself with it. You can tell how abominable Moses found this usage of gold. And then Moses makes a very interesting call. In chapter 32, verse 26, Moses stands at the gates and he yells, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. You know, I've read over this multiple times. I've never really noticed it. I just kind of thought, all right, Moses is saying, who's for me? And then the Levites come, and then they kill a bunch of people. But this is an opportunity to repent, it seems like. Moses says, if you're for the Lord, come stand by me. And only one tribe of people comes and nobody else. So Moses extends this invitation. If you're going to follow God, then come to me. And it seems like a merciful invitation that only one family, one tribe takes advantage of, and only some of them at that. So the people are punished, and Moses returns to intercede with God on the people's behalf, and this time for forgiveness. And God said he wouldn't forgive them, chapter 23, verse 21. But Moses pleads on their behalf and says, if you won't forgive them, then just take me out of this book also. Moses kind of seems like the ultimate leader here. He's saying, look, if you're not going to forgive these people, if you're not going to be with us, then just take me with them. He is going down with the ship, it seems like. And God says he's only going to blot out the ones who were guilty, but that my angel, he says, my angel will go before the people, even though he still must punish them. And so his punishment, we see, is smiting the people who were involved in worshiping the idol that Aaron had made in verse 35. But this is not the extent of the consequences. Something is coming that is about to affect all that are left. So here's what we learned about God's presence so far. In order for God's presence to dwell within you, you must serve him on his terms, as he wants to be served. In order to be in the presence of God and to witness the glory of it, we have to be serving him. And this goes right back to what we were talking about earlier. You know, the Israelites were having this feast to the Lord, thinking that they were fine. However, in reality, they were worshiping how they wanted to worship and serving who they wanted to serve and looking like other nations that they wanted to look like and disguising all of this wickedness and hypocrisy as a feast to the Lord. They wanted all of God's blessings, which is why they agreed to the covenant. But they didn't really seem to care too much about God's presence being with them. They were content with an idol. They were content with putting something in God's place. And they were given the reward of God's presence. They were given this reward, but they only wanted the blessings that come from God's presence rather than God himself. So, we get to Exodus 33. And God withdraws his presence. In verses 1 through 3, well, before we read this, let's point out, at this point, Israel is facing a crisis of presence that this generation of Israelites has never faced. Would they be able to exist as a nation now that they've broken the covenant? Will God remain with us as we journey on to the promised land? And we read this in verses 1 through 3. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought from the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. And this verse 2 is a lot like what we read in chapter 23. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. And so, stopping there, it sounds like the covenant is being restored. It sounds like it's being reestablished. God tells the people he's going to send them an angel to lead them and repeats that they're going to destroy these same groups of people. The location that they're headed is the same. They're going to the land that's flowing with milk and honey. So what's the difference? All of this is the same. It seems like all of this is the same. The covenant is being established. Well, here's the change in verse 3. For I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, and I might destroy you on the way. There's some things to notice here. One thing that we can see, that we can know that God is pulling his presence from them. Well, one, he says it. Two, there's a bit of a change in language about the angel. And this is why I harped on this angel so much in the beginning. I'm not exactly sure what this looks like or what it entails at all. But it appears that the angel is different than the one we see in Exodus 23, and here's why. In Exodus 23, and at the very end of chapter 32, God says, I will send my angel. And we see a lot of emphasis on that angel in chapter 23, that my name is in him and he will lead you and you shouldn't be rebellious toward him. Well, here in chapter 33, he says, I'm going to send an angel. And a lot of people really hang their hat on this idea. And I don't know if it deserves as much emphasis as a lot of people place, but I do think it's worth noting that there's a change there. This is not just my angel anymore, it's just an angel. This angel is not noted to have God's name in him, but he's still going to lead the people. God's promise is still going to be fulfilled, but there's a change in an angel. But there's a much bigger consequence here at play. And a change which results, it's much bigger than just what the change in the angel. It's that God withdraws his presence from his people. And God can do that. His people have forsaken him and they've broken the covenant, so he withdraws from them. And he doesn't do this because his patience run thin or he's mad at them, he's turning his back to them, but because his holiness is just too great. They're wicked. And the danger and the power of God's holiness will destroy them, which is why he says, if I come down for a moment, I will destroy you. They're not in the state that they should be in for God to be in their presence. And in a way, this relationship change is an act of mercy on God's part because of his strength, the strength of his holiness. We've seen the danger of God's holiness on Sinai, where he says, don't even let them come close to the mountain, they'll die. And we're seeing it now. Our God is a consuming fire, Deuteronomy 4:24. Stephen talks about how rebellious these people are in Acts 7. In fact, he references this instance in Exodus 32 in his speech to the Jews who were about to kill him. And at the end of it, he makes the point that the Israelites have always been stiff-necked. And he says, you're stiff-necked, these Jews, because they have always missed God's presence. Their entire history has been missing God's presence, and then they miss Jesus. And that's what Stephen says in Acts 7. Well, we'll continue on. We see just how characteristic, how rebellious this is of the people, and their characteristic of always being rebellious and always missing God's presence. So how do they respond in verse 4? It says, when the people heard the sad word, they went into mourning, and none of them put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the sons of Israel, you are an obstinate people. Should I go up in your midst for one moment, I would destroy you. Now therefore, put off your ornaments from you, that I may know what I shall do with you. So the sons of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. And with this story that we have in Exodus 33, we've come to an interesting point. These Israelites have to respond to these new changes. They've been promised all of the blessings of God because God is faithful to his covenant, but God's not going to be with them. They're receiving the blessings, but they're not receiving God. And this is the first time that they've been void of God's presence since they've left Egypt. And so the question is this good enough? Is it good enough to have all of his blessings and not have him? Make it to the promised land, but not have God with you? Are they content without the presence of God, since they're still going to defeat their enemies and reach the promised land and be guided by the angel? Well, the answer that we read in verses 4 through 6 is no. They're not content. They mourn because God won't be in their presence. They seem now to value God's presence. And listen, I was skeptical of this. I think just because of how the Israelites are and how rebellious they are. I was skeptical when I read this. And I tried to think of every possible way that they could be mourning and repenting for a selfish reason. And the more that I read this and the more that I read what's coming, I don't think that this is selfish. I don't think that this is disingenuous. I think that this is a sincere repentance because they are sad they have lost God's presence. I think that they genuinely want God's presence with them, not just reaching the promised land and defeating their enemies. And here's why I say that. They take off their ornaments and they don't put them back on until Mount Horeb. And you might be thinking, what is the significance in ornaments? And let me just preface, they're not like Christmas ornaments. They're like jewelry. And so what is the significance in these ornaments? And also, didn't they just come from Egypt? Like, why do they even have ornaments? And if you're thinking those questions, I'm glad that you asked. Because I did a lot of research on this. Probably too much, because I really didn't understand it. I was asking those same questions, I couldn't come to an answer. So let me tell you some things about what I found. God commands the women to borrow gold and silver jewelry from Egyptian women in Exodus 3:22 and in Exodus 12, 35 and 36. God tells these Israelite women, go borrow gold and silver from Egyptian women and then take it when you leave. And so in Exodus 12, it says they plundered Egypt. And it appears that these women, these Israelite women, got jewelry from Egyptian women and they got them to give them gold and silver and then they took off. When they left, they brought all of it and they went. And if I'm in Egypt, I kind of see this as an extra like slap in the face. If like not only did their God destroy us and our slaves have escaped, but they took the jewelry he gave them with them. They're running out with all this gold on them. And so why does God tell them to strip their ornaments? And why do they never put them back on? I think there's two maybe reasons. One is this jewelry was taken from Egypt with a purpose. It was later to be used in the tabernacle. And instead, Aaron took their earrings, he asked for their earrings, and he made a golden calf out of it. He made it into another god. The gold that was to be used for God's place of worship became gold that was used for an idol. And you know, part of this reasoning that God could be saying, take off those ornaments, is God saying, I got you this gold, and I trusted you to wear it until you were to give it back to me. And instead, you made another god. You can't even handle this responsibility with the blessings that I've given you. And it reminds me, as I was thinking about how I can understand this, it reminds me of like, when I was a kid, my parents wouldn't get me my movie ticket, even though we were walking to the movie theater. It's like in the car, they said, no, you can't have the ticket because I'd probably lose it from the car to the door. We were all going to the same movie. We were all going to get in the movie, but they wouldn't let me have the ticket. It's kind of the same here, I think, is that God trusted them to put this jewelry on and to carry it out of Egypt until eventually they got to give it back. And they obviously messed it up. They used it for something else. And so God says, take it off. You can't wear it anymore. And so I think that might be part of it. And another thing, and I think that this might bear a bit more weight, is that people in ancient Near Eastern times, they place a lot of identity in their jewelry. Jewelry was crucial for social interaction. It was a tool used to convey information concerning like wealth and social status and rank and gender, ethnic identity, religious things as well. It was incredibly important for people, and their jewelry was. And so asking one to strip their jewelry would be like asking them to deny themselves and their identity. So I think part of what God is asking them to do here is to get rid of their identity. They're gods now. They are God's people. And their lives should show their identity more than any jewelry does. God is wanting a repentance that is genuine, and that requires them giving up what they find important and what is obviously a temptation for sin, so that they can follow God with the sole identity of God's children. Oh, I skipped a slide. There we go. I think it might be a mixture of these, and here's why. Verses 7 through 11, we see, and we won't read it, but we see that the people appear to actually repent. It says that Moses has to go out to this tent of meeting, and every time Moses walks, the people walk out of their tent and they watch Moses as he walks to be in the presence of God. And then when the cloud falls onto the tent, when Moses enters in and Joshua is behind them, they stand outside of their tent doors and they worship God from afar. They are to be in his presence with him, but they can't. And so they have to worship him from the doors of their own tents. They appear to actually repent. They realize how bad life is without God's presence, and they're trying to show their repentance. And so they arise and they stand and they gaze at Moses every time he walks. And when they see this pillar of cloud fall in the tent, they worship. But they have to worship from a place that God's presence is not. You know, this tent of meeting is similar, but not the same, to the tabernacle. But the tabernacle, what is eventually going to be the tabernacle, it was put in the camp. This tent of meeting was outside of the camp. The tabernacle is eventually going to be within the city where people can attend and worship God in his presence, where his presence resides. However, at this point in time, Moses has to pitch a tent of meeting outside of the camp, apart from God's people, so that he can be within the presence of God, but the people can't. So God creates distance from his people. And this isn't how it's supposed to be, but this is how it has to be. The presence of God was supposed to dwell with them, and they were going to be able to worship with him in the tabernacle. But now Moses must be the mediator between God and the people, while the people stand at their own tents and worship from afar. Their repentance seems genuine because they appear to be longing for God's presence once again. They realize their need for it and long to have it back. And we asked this question earlier. Would the Israelites want to repent, although they were being promised conquest and the promised land? And evidently, that was not enough because they want God's presence. And you know why I'm so confident that their repentance is genuine? It's because in Exodus 35, when they're actually building the tabernacle, Moses says, all right, time to bring that jewelry and whatever else you have. We need it for the tabernacle. And so whatever supplies that you have, he lists out the supplies. He says, these are what I need. And it says in Exodus chapter 35 that the people brought so much of their things, so much gold and jewelry and fine linens. It says that everyone whose heart stirred him and spirit moved him, donated. And Moses had to tell him to stop. They ran out of room and space. They said, quit bringing things. And this is the sign of a repentant heart. They said, we need God's presence back, so we're going to live for God. So do we long for God's presence? Let's talk to Dalreda for a second. It makes me wonder, if Dalreda was put in this situation, what would we say? This situation being, if God told us that he would ensure us and our families were taken care of on this earth, and we would be provided for, but we would be void of God, how would we respond? Would we take that? And I know that this is kind of a limited question, and it might be a bit weird to think about, because we know that God will be in heaven, and that's where we want to go. And we know that our blessings come from God. I'm aware of all of these things. But what I'm really interested in asking here is God's presence evident enough in your life that you would be missing something without it? That you have to have God's presence in your life? If he provided for you like he promised the Israelites, but he left you, would your life change? This is a question of love. This is a question of relationship. Do you love living in the presence of God? Do you love having his spirit within you and constantly striving to pursue holiness each day? And if you do, you will react the same way that the Israelites did. We'll be willing to strip ourselves of identity. Strip yourself of your last name. Strip yourself of your work title. Strip yourself of your school status, of your degrees, of your accomplishments, of your jobs, whatever you can place identity in, of your wealth, of your pride, of your talents, your entire identity, strip it. If you're a Christian, then you're God's. And with that title comes a love for God and his presence that transcends all of the blessings that he has given us. And so what I ask is, are we willing to strip ourselves of what is worldly to love the presence of what is heavenly? Are our families, our students, our people going to stop whatever we're doing to stand at our tents and to worship God that we long for? Do we long for his presence? The Israelite people made some boneheaded mistakes. But in this instance, they're showing what it looks like to truly repent and to recognize their need and their longing for God's presence. And so as we close, we're going to look at verses 12 through 23 quickly. Moses intercedes for the people once again. And he understands that they cannot continue on in this journey if God's presence is not going to be with them. And he recognizes, one, that this angel that God sent this time, he's not the same. He recognizes that. And he's adamant that God leads them. So God agrees in this moment. Where God agrees and he leads them, he agrees to lead them once again, to join them in the camp. And Moses exclaims something so interesting in verse 18. After God says that you found favor in my sight, I've known you by name, I will lead you, your people. In verse 18, he says, then Moses said, I pray, show me your glory. I don't know why he asked this. I like to think that he was talking to God in this way, and God had just agreed. So maybe Moses thought this was like his chance. He's like, okay, God said he's going to be with me. I'm in this intimate moment with God. Let me just see. Let me see what will happen. Moses longs to see God's glory. I'm not sure if this is just a well-timed ask or what. I'm not sure. But I do know that Moses was no longer content with the burning bush and with the angel with God's name in it or the pillar of fire and cloud. He wanted to see God with no mediator in the purest way. I don't think that this is a selfish request at all. I think that this is just Moses longing to be with God as intimately as possible. So as you continue reading, you see that Moses got to see the back of God and not his face. And of course, we're using human terms to describe something godly. But because his holiness is too dangerous, but God still allows himself at the back of him to be seen by Moses. While this is amazing, and I have so many questions about what this was like, I find it interesting that this is not the last time that Moses is in the presence of God like no other has been. In Matthew chapter 17, Mark chapter 9, and Luke chapter 9, we have an instance of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration with, guess who, Moses and Elijah. Jesus has just a few days left on this earth by this point. And he goes up to the mountain to pray, and he brings Peter, James, and John. And in Luke chapter 9, verse 29, he says, "And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming." Mark adds that Jesus' clothes were whiter than any launderer could make white. And many say that this is Jesus in his most pure state. Like his human nature had kind of just been stripped away, and this is Jesus as God here in the presence of Moses and Elijah. His glory is it seems to be fully radiant at this point on the Mount of Transfiguration. He's unmasked, so to say. And I thought about this because of Moses' request here being granted to an extent. In Exodus 33, when Moses asked, "Show me your glory," and he gets to see the back of God. But then it's granted again later on. I know that there are several more reasons that Moses and Elijah were two of the people that were here in this moment, namely the unique way that the unique relationship that they had with God and that they both were able to see God on Mount Sinai. But this instance stood out to me. So I thought about this sermon. Is this even worth putting in here, this whole Luke 9 thing? And let me tell you why. And this is what we're closing on. Why would this be significant? Well, in Luke's account, he uses many words and ideas that kind of echo Exodus. It kind of maybe points you back a bit to Exodus. And in this case, it's no different. Because in the Mount of Transfiguration, he uses a phrase that the other accounts of this don't. He says that Moses and Elijah, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem, in verse 31. They were talking to Jesus about the crucifixion, it seems. And they talk about his departure, his exodus. The word for departure is pretty much exodus. And so what Luke appears to be kind of pointing toward is Jesus is preparing to lead his people on his own exodus, free from sin and bondage of sin, the slavery of sin. Jesus is freeing people from it. Why did Jesus die on the cross? Well, to free people from the bondage of sin. Romans 8, 1 and 2. And so here's the conclusion. God's presence frees those who follow him. God's presence freed the Israelites from bondage. And when God's presence left Israel, they were back in bondage. And God's presence today in Jesus, it frees mankind of bondage and sin. Here's what that means for us. In John chapter 1, verse 14, it says that Jesus lives within those who are his. God's presence is no longer found in a building or a self-restricted to a room that only priests can go in for his people to access. God's presence is within his people. It's easily accessible. In John chapter 16, verse 7, Jesus says that the Spirit is coming upon his departure to be the godly presence that's available for all of us. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, Paul portrays this as God's temple, and God dwells within us. And this is emphasized in 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 1 Corinthians 6, chapter 19, and even in 1 Peter 2. The greatest factor in our lives is the presence or the absence of God. And so I ask, where is he in your life? We can't be like the Israelites. You can't expect to go through your life thinking, you're gods. You are gods. And that God's presence is within you, yet be living in your own way. Read Numbers 14 and tell me how it works out for the Israelites when they try to go and do their own thing and they try to go to the promised land without God. They die quickly. Exactly how Moses said would happen too. Is God's presence in your life? Or are you living on your own terms and just kind of hoping he's there? If you're living on your own terms and you're hoping he's there, let me tell you, he's not. If he's not the priority in your life, he's not there. If we've left him, he's not there. But all of these reasons that God's presence may not be in your life, it might be far from you, well, they're all our decisions to create the distance. The Old Testament represents a constant struggle of distance. Bringing God's presence near and then abandoning him and pushing him away, a constant back and forth between the presence of God, creating distance and then closing the gap. Is the presence of God what's most important in your life? And are you willing to give up the jewelry to restore your relationship with God and with his people? This is the blessing of God's presence. Only those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:2, and have the Spirit of God within them, Romans 8:9-11, are those who are God's children. And these are the ones who experience the blessings he offers, and they take part in the final exodus when God's children are freed from this world and we all can go home to be in God's presence for eternity. Are we going home together? Or is there a golden calf? Or is there some jewelry? Or something that's created division? Or something that you're putting in God's place? That's getting in the way of God? That's creating distance between you and the presence of him? If you don't have God's presence within you, if you want to be baptized for the remission of your sins, you want to be given the gift of the Spirit, Romans 6:8, and become his child today, be buried with him in baptism and gain his presence within you. And if today you're thinking maybe there is some distance between you and God, then come forward now as Taylor will be standing and be singing.